I'd just like you to imagine this picture for a moment, if you could. It takes us right to the heart of Daniel chapter 6. Imagine this. Imagine that Saddam Hussein had won the Gulf War. Okay, he won the Gulf War, and we've all been made to go and live in Baghdad. That's what's happened here in Daniel 6. Imagine that. So suddenly, you're totally dislocated from here. You don't have your land, your city. These Jews no longer had their temple. And they were in a strange land. And Daniel is written to give nerve to the Jewish people, the people of God, in dark days, when if they did not stand their ground as distinctive, then they'd be wiped out by the hostile cultural imperialism of Babylon. That's what is going on here. And this book is written to comfort a people in exile in a strange land. And I want to make a case this morning for saying that actually Daniel's a text for our times. For whatever our history, we now as Christians live as people in a strange, hostile land. For example, a couple of weeks ago I was looking for a card for somebody. I went into a card shop. On the outside of one of the cards were these words. Many years ago, people remained pure, chaste, and wholesome. They were called virgins. Today, some people still remain pure, chaste, and wholesome. And inside was the punchline, they're called lepers. So there we have it. That was that card sitting there. And I can't remember when I've seen a television program. I honestly cannot remember one that has actually said the only place for sex is within marriage, within the total self-giving of one person to another for life. That actually what sex is covenant making between two individuals who are utterly committed to each other for life. Within a married relationship, I can't remember when I've heard that on television. I just have not heard that put in a positive way. We're in a strange land. We're in an alien culture, and it goes further too. I've got two nephews. They're 4 and 6. Recently, one of them came home from school with a Muslim prayer mat, and they'd been made to kneel down on it and pray. And my sister-in-law, who's a committed Christian, went in and said, look, I really would like you not to make my son do that. We do believe in the uniqueness of Jesus. We believe he is the way, the truth, and the life. And I don't want you to make him pray in this way so that he can share with another faith in that way. We think Jesus is the good physician and all people need to come to him. Now, she's much more gracious than I am, my sister-in-law. And she put it graciously. She was met with a jaw-clenching fury from her teacher. Because, of course, we live in an age, don't we, where pluralism is the rage, relativism rules. How dare you believe anything that excludes other people's beliefs? And, of course, when Prince Charles gets crowned, if he gets crowned, I'm sure he will insist on having a Quran with a Bible given to him. And anybody that claims Jesus Christ is unique is, as the philosopher Karl Popper has written, an enemy of the open society. If we're going to cling on to the uniqueness of Jesus as Christians, then we are an enemy of the open society, an intolerant bigot, a totalitarian. And in this culture, I think we're going to have to teach, I think my two little nephews, 4 and 6, but at some point we're going to have to teach them, if they're going to stand for Jesus Christ, for his uniqueness, that it is only he who can save people from hell through the cross for heaven. In this culture, we'll have to teach them that the New Testament word for witness is martyr. We are going to be excluded there because of Jesus' high and holy standards, particularly in the area of sexual ethics, because of his uniqueness. And we desperately, therefore, need to read Daniel chapter 6 again and again in the community of faith, because it's a story about maintaining faith and integrity and allegiance to God in a strange land, in a hostile culture. The BBC there is actually very hostile across there to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first question that Daniel chapter 6 is answering is this: does involvement in a pagan culture necessarily compromise our faith? You see, for these people in exile, they effectively had three choices that face them in a hostile culture. The first was assimilation. If you can't beat them, join them. And much of the church has gone for that in the 20th century. Assimilation. The second was separation. Retreat back into the ghetto and live like frightened rabbits, spending our days furiously looking for Christian burrows to hide in. I don't know, sometimes if you feel like that about this lunchtime service, that it's a Christian burrow to come and hide in, because we're under such pressure from the outside world. So that's the first option, assimilation. The second, separation. And the third option, and this is the option that Daniel teaches us, is that the exiles went for qualified participation. That's what we see here in Daniel 6. Qualified participation, a yes, but, to involvement in our culture. You see, when this story was read to the exiles, they would have read of a man of God who was the senior civil servant. Can we look down and see verse 1? The senior civil servant. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Daniel had made it to the top, even in the government, of the power that was responsible for the exile. Yes, you can take part in your culture. Yes, it's a good and godly thing to work in industries which don't seem on the face of it to serve an explicitly Christian purpose. Like Daniel, it can be your calling. And Daniel tells us that we must not retreat into the Christian ghetto in a hostile culture. It's a great temptation, isn't it? To retreat back into the ghetto. Don't fall for that temptation. Roy Jenkins, some of you may have read Roy Jenkins' biography of the great Prime Minister Gladstone, and it's very telling on this point. Early in Gladstone's career, he was faced to make a decision whether to become a clergyman or continue as a politician. And Roy Jenkins writes this. He decided not to become a clergyman because of his own feeling that he could perhaps better serve the cause of religion as a political warrior on its ramparts than as a priest protected within the citadel. You see the difference there was there for him. He could go out into his culture, or he could retreat into the citadel. And the question is, the question for me, but the question for you is, you're not retreating, are you? Are we retreating? Are we retreating backwards? Daniel's an encouragement to us to go out and participate in the world. Such a danger to be a Christian rabbit running to the burrows. So it's the yes of participation, but it's qualified because the story gives us a but. It's the yes, but there's a but here. But as you go, you must maintain your moral standards. And if you go into a pagan culture, you must be ready to encounter hostility. And we see that from verses 4 to 9. Verse 4 particularly, if we can look down. The administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. So here we see that Daniel faces a dirty tricks campaign, and the reasons are numerous. There's racial prejudice. He was a Jew among Babylonians. There's jealousy. It had been leaked that he was being promoted over all of their heads. There's fear of a crackdown. That's interesting. Fear of a crackdown. Verse 2. He would iron out corruption so that, verse 2, the king might not suffer loss. And doubtless some of these administrators were taking backhanders. And thus a transparently trustworthy Jew who was neither corrupt nor negligent. I've been so struck by that, nor negligent. I'm so desperately negligent sometimes. End of verse 4. Doubtless that would institute a crackdown against corruption. And I'm sure the word went round. Look, we can't have a goody two-shoes like Daniel in this position. He's going to ruin all of our fun. We've got to get rid of him. But the main reason for the hostility, the jugular his enemies go for, is in verse 5. It's the fact that Daniel is God's man for God's people. And when you stand for God, you will face opposition. And behind here, the envy, the vindictiveness, and the Machiavellian cunning of Daniel's colleagues, we see the subtle maneuverings of what St. Paul would call, the principalities and powers of the heavenly realms. The real enemy in this story is Satan. He's behind the irrational opposition. He wants this transparently honest, prayerful man of God out of the way. He's ultimately the reason. It's extraordinary, this, isn't it? There must be a force behind it. Daniel's doing a great job for the empire one day, and the next day he's on death row, the victim of an utterly unjust edict, which is what we see in verse 7. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree. There it is, that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Utterly unjust. And we've got to open our eyes. If you stand for Christ, Satan will oppose you. And if you're encountering irrational opposition at work or at home, in the family, irrational opposition, remember it's not just flesh and blood. There's a spiritual dimension. Time and again, I have to remember that. I'm finding things very hard and I have to go, no, there's a spiritual dimension here. We've got to keep seeing that. Now, if you're just negligent, you probably deserve it. If you're negligent, verse 4, you're probably getting what's coming to you, but there's a spiritual dimension. So how, amidst all this, knowing that there's not just human beings who are utterly opposed to where we stand, but actually there's a spiritual dimension, how do we survive? How do we stand for God and his standards in a strange, hostile land without jumping back into our rabbit burrows? How do we survive spiritually? Well, Daniel has a strategy for survival, and we can see that in verse 10 if we look down. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. How do you survive? You have a devotional life. You have a life of prayer. And please notice two things about Daniel's devotional life. One, it's discipline, and secondly, it's direction. Prayer is the wellspring of the Christian life, the power of the Christian life. It springs from prayer. And let's see here, it's discipline and direction. First, it's discipline, verse 10. Three times a day, just as he had done before. When the pressures came, as they always will in a pagan culture, when the pressure came, Daniel had a pattern of devotion to fall back on. It wasn't a desperate last resort. Here's the key. It was a habit. His praying was a habit. Three times a day, he left his desk. At weekends, he switched off the TV and he made time to pray. We always make time for the things that are important to us. Three times a day, he made time to pray. And it was this routine that sustained his walk with God. Please notice verse 10. He got down on his knees. His body language expressed his dependence on God. When people approached him, they came to him on their knees. That's what his job entailed. So when he went to his God to remind him who he really was, his dependence, he approached his God on his knees. And Daniel's example causes us all to ask ourselves, well, what about us? Do we have a pattern of devotion that can sustain us so that when actually the pressure comes on, when we're not living hollow lives? Everyone in this chapter could see the consistency of Daniel's life. I've been so struck by this. His enemies could see it. Verse 4, they could find no skeletons in his cupboard. His boss could see it. Verse 16 and verse 20, this is the God you serve continually, says his boss. And such godlessness, such consistency comes only from dependent, disciplined prayer. Dependent, disciplined prayer. There's so much truth in Duncan Campbell's words. Get near to God before you get near to anybody else. W.E. Orchard wrote this: if your acts of prayer are the most regular thing in your life, I think you'll find they regulate everything else. So, question for me. It's for me and for you. It's for us all. What's your pattern of prayer? What suits your lifestyle, your temperament, but do you have a pattern of prayer that allows you to survive and depend on God's resources? Do we have that pattern of prayer? So that's the first thing, Daniel's discipline. Secondly, as we finish now, his direction. His direction. Can we see in verse 10? He looked towards Jerusalem. Why was Daniel facing Jerusalem? He went up to his room. He faced Jerusalem because he was a man of vision. That's why. Though he served Babylon, the whole orientation of his life was actually towards Jerusalem. He knew that truth and salvation for the world lay not in the city of Nebuchadnezzar, not the one Nebuchadnezzar had built, Babylon, but in the one he had destroyed, Jerusalem. He knew God's version of history, true reality, ended with his God reigning in Jerusalem. So the prophecies of Isaiah promised him that one day all the nations would be drawn to Jerusalem and ruled from Jerusalem. He knew one day the punishment of exile would be over. He knew Jerusalem would be rebuilt. He knew God ruled and would keep his promises, promised in his word. And when Daniel stood at his window and prayed, he remembered that reality. And now in the midst of this crisis, Daniel is putting his trust in God because he knows, however disastrous things may seem, he's in exile, he's going onto death row, he's done nothing wrong, he knows that God still reigns and is still sovereign. That's so important, isn't it, that he reigns, that he is actually in charge. That's who Daniel commits himself to. So often the pastoral issues that you talk to people about are about one thing, the future. That's what people want to talk about. Where will I live? Who will I marry? How will I cope financially? What about my health? What about my career? So many of the worries are about the future. And as Daniel looked to a very grim future, can you imagine that? Going on to death row, it can't get grimmer than that. He trusts the sovereign Lord, and he looks to Jerusalem, to heaven, and he says, I put myself into your hands. And as he does that, as he looks to Jerusalem, as he kneels and he prays, he then makes a decision. This is so striking. This is so striking. And I don't say this lightly. It's disturbed me all week, the decision he makes. He makes the decision to obey God and, if necessary, to die for doing so. He says, I'm going to obey God, and if it costs me my life, that is fine. He says, I have drawn a line, and I am not crossing that line. And Daniel's line was that if you, Darius, make a law of the land that prevents me worshipping my God, then I will have to disobey you. I will have to disobey you if you make such a law, because there's a higher law than the law of the Medes and Persians. There's God's law, and it takes precedent over human government, and the people of God will not bow to the tyranny of godless law. Daniel knew that he was being watched as he prayed in verse 11. He knew that. He knew it was a setup, and he decided to face death rather than disown his faith. He would not be intimidated. Discriminate against my people and my faith like this, says Daniel, and you will have to enforce your threats. You will have to kill me. That's what he says as he stands at the window. It's very striking. C.S. Lewis complains that the 20th century man is a man without chests. He said, we're men without chests. Well, Daniel certainly had plenty of chest, didn't he? He was going to stand for what he knew was right, even if it cost him his life. And Daniel prompts two questions. First, where is the line beyond which we will not go? At what point are you and I drawing the line in our circumstances, in a pagan culture, at which point we say, well, I will leave my job for this, but I'm not going to compromise on this. I'm sorry, there's a line, and this is my line. And obeying God is more important than my circumstances, and I will not be intimidated. Very striking, very striking. And secondly, and I don't think in the Western church we're ready to hear this, it's not in our contemporary spirituality, maybe that's why this story is relegated to the Sunday school, but Daniel challenges us with the question, ultimately, will you die for your faith? Will you die for it? Will you die for your faith? It was Mencken who said, it's much more interesting to see what men will die for than what they'll live for. To be a Christian is not a cozy thing which promises self-fulfillment, comfort, and peace. Many Western church evangelists promise this. Comfort, peace, fulfillment? No. To be a Christian is, as Bonhoeffer wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. To take up the cross and follow Christ is not a comfortable thing. And many of you, I know that. But that is the truth. It is not comfortable. And here Daniel lives that out. So let's finish there, but let me just draw 3 points from this story. Number one, let's say yes to participation, but let's draw our lines. Let's give it the yes, but. Let's not run down the rabbit hole. Yes to participation, but. That's the first point. Secondly, there will be opposition as we participate, but we must pray. Let's get our disciplines of prayer sorted out. Let's be dependent on God to help us as we seek to stand for him. And thirdly, we may face death, but we know God is sovereign and he rules. So let's, as Daniel did when he faced Jerusalem, let's entrust ourselves to God, let's draw the lines we have to draw, and let's stand for Christ in this culture. If we don't do that, then it will be disastrous. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for Daniel's courage. But thank you most of all that you are the sovereign Lord and that we can entrust our futures to you. And we do pray that you would help each one of us to draw the lines that we have to draw, whatever the consequences. Please help us to trust in you and to do that. And as we do that, Father, please help us to be those whose lives are characterized by dependent prayer. Please make us men and women of prayer. Amen.